All right, good morning, guys, everyone. Thank you for coming this morning. Maybe someone can let the youth, anybody that shows up in the back, to kind of come in here because there's no youth classroom over there. So this morning, just want to, before we open up in prayer, just share something that's really been, I guess, more something that I've been meditating about as of late, and what it means to actually draw near to God. There's many ways we can all draw near to God, and hopefully this morning we can do that. I mean, I think this is why most of us have actually gathered here this morning, right? To come fellowship, worship, and draw near to our Lord and Savior, not individually, because we can obviously have done that at home, but to be able to do that together as a church, as a body, before our Lord and Savior. So what that means for us now, translating that to our daily living, hopefully we can glean a little bit more from Scripture here as we'll be looking at James 4 this morning. So let us open up in prayer, and we'll begin. Father, this morning we are joyful for it. It's another opportunity that you've given us, Father, to use our lungs, to worship you, to honor you, to exalt your name. Father, who are we, Lord? I mean, we have so many pleasures in this world, and we don't deserve any of it, Lord. You have countless blessings that we can't even name five off the top of our head. But Lord, we come to you this morning, humble with the desire to meet with you, because your word promised that where two or more are gathered, you're in the midst of them. And we trust your spirit is here, working. May you use your word unto your glory for the sake of Christ, that his name may be proclaimed. Father, may you help me to communicate these thoughts clearly, and that you would also help us to understand and apply them, Father. To not just be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Most of us, I think, have heard the cliches or the Christian sayings of, God did not promise us a walk in the park, right? He didn't promise us a nice little easy road, easy street, some have even said. We know that some have even said that the Christian walk is not a matter of if there will be trials, but when there will be trials, because we understand there will be. And many of you can probably, like, just as I can, amen that. And it's true. You know, we know that, and many of us have experienced that firsthand. Perhaps some of you are here even this morning or were tested last night or perhaps this past week, just considering, you know, things that you should have done better or where you could have said better, where you actually failed, where you actually behave or act the way God would have wanted you to act instead, right? And many times I found myself even sitting in Sunday school, you know, just thinking, getting in an argument with my wife even on the way to church, or just the kids frustrating us and not getting ready, and then you're late, and here comes the whole thing, and you're out of the zone, and you're sitting here, and you're trying to listen to the gospel, you're trying to listen to the message, but your mind just keeps on going back and almost in a vicious cycle. This is the reality of the human heart, of your heart and mine, in that we struggle with these things in reality. Now, we don't share it, of course, because we just want to put on our happy face, like many times Jason has said. You know, we want to say it's okay, right? How are you doing? Fine. But we know in reality we're not. And so these things happen. Now, what if I were able to tell you that there's a way that we can actually break that cycle of vicious thinking when we're just coming down hard on ourselves and we can't remember the gospel? What if I was able to tell you that in your marriage, that you're so desperately, in those moments when you're so desperately wanting to engage in a heated argument, because you need to go ahead and let your wife know or your husband know, right? Your wife needs to submit or your husband needs to be a Christ-like leader. And you engage in these theological debates, right? And you're just wanting in your flesh to engage in that and you can't. You actually do. You bite the bait and you go for it. What about some of you teens when you you realize that your parents have perhaps made a very unfair decision, or perhaps they accuse you of something unfairly, or perhaps they didn't even take the time to listen to you and consider your words, consider where you're coming from, consider your motives even for why you did what you did. Maybe there was some justification for it, but they didn't take time to do that. They just simply went out, that's it, you're done, go to your room, whatever, whatever their form of consequences are for that. As I pondered on this, I thought more and more of these moments when I have failed. There's a reality that one thing I failed to do, and that's draw near to God. James 4:8 precisely tells us that those that draw near to God, he will draw near to them. And that to me has many times in my life and in my own walk with the Lord has proved to be very encouraging. Because when I reflect and I look back, I'm able to see when I examine what I could have done better, where I failed. And usually where the Lord points me to is there's a reality that you didn't draw near. You wanted to engage in your flesh. You wanted to roll in the mud, as it were. And you wanted to roll with the punches. Instead of holding back, going, praying, seeking me, and trusting that I would draw near to you in those moments of need. So I think of James, and we know this passage in James 4. We're going to be looking at that this morning. So during the time of drawing near that James writes about in chapter 4, there's a context that precedes that. So this morning, one of my goals is to be able to show you the context of what James is writing about, okay, who he's writing to, so dealing with that, the requirement that is needed in order to draw near to God, because there is a requirement. Some examples in Scripture that we can see of men that have actually drawn near to the Lord and what that looks like, and how finally then we can put the gospel on display when we do that. How is the gospel put on display when we do draw near to the Lord? Now, the context of James is going back to the beginning. So in Acts 12, okay, Acts 12 tells us, Luke writes the following. He says, about the time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So when James is writing this letter, he's writing it with the audience in mind of the dispersed Jews. There's a diaspora, there's a dispersion that's gone on. And they're out there, they're not in their home country, they're not in their comfort zone, if you will, their region. And I'm sure they're dealing with struggles. Okay, now imagine for a moment with me, if right now I gave you guys a piece of paper and I was to tell you, encourage those believers right now, write a letter to the believers in whatever country that where believers are getting persecuted right now, what would you write to them? How would you encourage them? And I would probably think that most of us would probably take some time and think, what are they going through? Because we have to try to understand and put ourselves in their shoes to the best ability, to the best that we can. What would you write to them? I mean, only what you've heard on the news, you know that they're getting persecuted. You know, many of them are getting killed, martyred for their faith. I mean, we know these things are happening around the world. What could you write to them? I would venture to assume that most of us would probably use Scripture. Right? We would use Scripture. We would encourage them. We would probably go to James and tell them, hey, no matter what the trials you're going through, persevere. Right? We would probably encourage them to have joy, count it as all joy when you're going through these various trials. James, as he's writing this, doesn't have the New Testament. But he still uses Scripture. He still uses the Old Testament to do so, to encourage those believers that are not in that region, right? That have been dispersed. So in chapter 1, we see the context again. If I were to quickly summarize these, I would say chapter 1 is learning to persevere in the midst of those trials, and also include that it's not just enough to be a hearer of God's word, but also a doer of God's word, right? That's the challenging part for most of us. We hear well. We don't listen well, but we hear well. We hear what's coming in, but applying it, the downloading of information from up here to our heart is where most of us struggle, right? There's a disconnect oftentimes. And that's where he's like, no, hey, be hearers. Don't just be doers. Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of God's word. Then he moves on to chapter 2, and then we see that famous, well, most people kind of lump James in altogether, right? It's this whole thing about faith and works. And when you talk about James, it's always about faith and works. Yes, it is. He discusses that in chapter 2, and that delicate balance of both of these things. But there's actually more to just James in this concept of faith and works. Okay, there's a broader picture here that James is painting for us, and he wants us to see that. Chapter 3, he moves into the believer's tongue has to be tamed. And this struggle between human wisdom versus worldly wisdom versus demonic wisdom, if you will, as some have said. You can't depend upon your own wisdom, right? There's a wisdom that comes from God. There's one that's better. And he points us to that end. And then we come to chapter 4. And it's interesting because James actually begins with a question. Okay? We're going to get into that, but allow me to open up here for a second. As James opens up with a question, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that your friendship with the world is enmity with God? So right away, you see, he's making a diagnosis here from what it seems to me, if I'm reading this correctly. He starts with a question. He's already been coming up with chapters 1, 2, and 3, establishing a foundation, where he's going, to who he's writing. He knows there's trials. These people are dealing with trials. They're dealing with struggles. There's disorder. Most likely there's disorder, right? They're trying to make sense of it. And James is encouraging them. He's pointing out an observation. He's making an observation, okay? So he makes this diagnosis, and he asks, and he begins with that question. Now, funny thing is that he does it through the lenses of Scripture. And we're going to see that in a second. He wants them to see, to measure up their actions with those actions of Scripture. What does God say? It's not enough for me to go ahead and just tell you what God wants you to do, but understand the motives as to why you're doing what you're doing. We know Pastor Jay oftentimes from the pulpit it tells us, you know, it's not enough just to go ahead and do it, but the intentions and the motives that with which you do things. And it's very much the case here. An unexamined life is a dangerous place to be in. And I know that firsthand. And I'm sure most of you can perhaps agree with me, maybe not. But to simply go through the motions, and I think oftentimes we get caught in that. And this is just a side note where we typically don't take the time to examine our own walk on a daily basis. Sometimes we don't even do it on a monthly basis. Sometimes we don't do it on a weekly basis. And we only examine ourselves when things go really wrong, and then now we're found having no other choice but to turn to the Lord. But I've learned as time goes on, I don't do this perfectly, but to examine, I have to analyze. Those of you that are engineers, you know that. There's always analyzing that has to go on. And many of us have to do the same thing. This is what the Lord Paul encourages us to do this. So as James makes a diagnosis here in the first part, in the first couple of verses here, he eventually does toward the end, and we're going to be getting to in verse 8, he points us to the remedy. But prior to that remedy, James is actually telling us there's a requirement. Don't just examine your life, but as you're examining it, follow through with it. Now, what does that mean? Look at verse 6. So continuing from verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The interesting thing there in verse 6 is that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James, in that particular moment, he is actually that it that he refers to. Therefore, it says, he's referring to Scripture. He is pointing back to the Old Testament. He is pointing us back to the very things that most of us would write to encourage other believers with. Because we know that at the end of the day, the Word of God is the one that doesn't come back void. That's the one that the Holy Spirit's going to use to work in the hearts of the believers. And that is what James has in mind. So consider Psalm 138, verse 6. Psalmist writes, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Or Proverbs 3:34, "Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." James is clearly communicating to his audience, to the dispersed Jews of that first century, and every generation that follows thereafter. Because we can't just say, well, he wrote this to the dispersed Jews, so it doesn't apply to us. No, it applies to us, because he's communicating this to us. It's for our benefit, for our profit. God is not interested in how much theology you know. If that were the case, then the Pharisees constantly would have been commanded, you know, would have been rewarded, they would have been spoken well of, but that's not the case. It's not about how much theology you know. Though we need it. We need the theology. I'm not trying to say do away with it. We don't need to know any of it. What I am saying, though, is the theology is not, if our minds simply elevate to these doctrines, okay, and that's all we know, and that's the realm that we live in on a daily basis, then it's going to be hard to actually come down and do what James is requiring of us to do, which is to humble ourselves. Because we're always going to try to make sense, we're always going to try to analyze, and we're always going to try to put God in a perfect box. And God is saying, you have to actually move away from that. How hard was it for the Pharisees? How easy was it for the Pharisees? It was actually rather hard. They couldn't do it. They never got it. They always tried to ascend to that mental state. And again, it's important. I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Theology is necessary. We want to get to know God. We want to study Him. We want to. But don't study Him just to know more of Him. But study Him to know Him. To know Christ. And so that's what James is telling us. Now, as you know Christ, consequently, you also, and I as well, become more aware of who I am. And I also now become humbled. I'll give you an example. Just this past week, as some of you know, I changed jobs, so I'm in a different place. And there was a moment where I was kind of commended for something, you know, because it saved potentially more money that we could have spent. And so there was thousands of dollars that were spared, right? And so the boss comes up to me and says, you know, good job, man. That was good. Now, my boss is a believer, so he wasn't doing it to, you know, boost my morale. He was just simply thanking me. So going back to my desk, I began to think, and my eyes began to well up, because in that moment, you feel the pride. You feel the pride that comes up. And I just said, Lord, forgive me that I would even feel this right now, that I'm feeling this emotion, as somehow I am the one with my own wisdom. Spirit, because in reality, when I look back and I dissect and analyze the events as they occurred, it really wasn't me. The Lord gets a phone call. The Lord has a phone call comes in and causes you to start dealing. The Lord didn't have that phone call. He didn't have to make it go through to me so that I would then pick up and then start dealing with these things. He could have kept it and have me deal with the consequences of that. But he didn't. And so I began to think, and the more convicted I become, my God, how foolish of me that I would even feel this pride. Forgive me. And again, I'm not trying to say I'm the model for humility, but there's an aspect that we have to take the time to analyze and say, Lord, what is it in me? It's easy to read it in the scripture when the psalmist writes, you know, search my heart within me. You know, search it, if there's any wicked way in me. But what happens when the Lord shows you that there's a wicked way in you? Are you willing to repent? Are you willing to go before the Lord? Are you going to go ahead and let that inner lawyer inside you, as Paul Tripp would say, right? And begin to conjure up all these emotions and all these arguments as to why you're right. James is pointing us to the fact that we need to be humble when it comes to this. Yeah, God will. There is a remedy for you. There is a remedy, which is Christ. You draw near to Him. But there's a requirement. And that requirement is you need to be humble. You need to submit. See, the Maker, the Creator of heaven and earth and humanity requires that every person that knows Him knows who they are approaching. You're not approaching this little God. You are approaching, and I am approaching, a holy, infinite, amazing God. And at the same time, this holy and magnificent God is also compassionate and near to the brokenhearted. As I think of this, I think of the thief on the cross. How much theology did he know? He only had one plea. The theology that he knew was one. You're it. You are the one. Remember me. He didn't have to give them all the doctrines and why, you know, Wayne Grudem wasn't alive and all these, you know, systematic theologians weren't there. He just knew one thing, that he needed a Savior. And the one to his side was the one. Remember me. That's a clear picture of humility. That humility is the one that God will never despise. That broken heart, are you willing to be broken in light of your sin, in light of where you are, in your daily living? You're having conflicts at home. You're wrestling. You're not the only one. Many of us who are married know this. You're living with two sinners. We say these things. Again, I'm just repeating things that all of us have heard. We know these things. You and I have dealt with them firsthand. But yet, there's always a resistance to submitting, to humbling ourselves when we go before the Lord. And think of those moments when you actually do humble yourself before the Lord. The joy that comes into your heart when you know that the Lord is drawing near to you. The God of this earth, the God that's outside, that we've heard and it's been said that He's other, He's not like us. Yet He sends His Son to breathe the dust of this earth, to fill His lungs with the very things that we fill our lungs with. And that very God is the one that's drawing near to us. But don't approach Him with a haughty heart. Don't approach Him as a proud man or as a proud woman, ready to be justified and justifying your position before Him. Don't do that. On the contrary, recognize, like the thief did, that you are in need and that you need Christ. He's, of course, not interested in our outward appearance or posture. Doesn't care how long you're on the side of your bed kneeling with your hands folded. It's a matter of the heart. And He cares immensely about your heart and mine. It's what I see in the Scriptures here. Not just in James, but even, I mean, all the Scripture writers, we see this. And the amazing thing on top of that is that we don't have to figure this out. He's telling us. It's not a guessing game. He's flat out telling us, this is what you need to do. Be humble. Be contrite. Be broken. Because the God, this amazing and holy God, is the one that can put you back together. So what are you worried about? If He can make dry bones rise the way Ezekiel writes, what is your brokenness before Him? Nothing. Because He'll put you back together. He's the potter, and we're the clay. He knows how to put those pieces back together. So, as there's a requirement, here we see that in verses 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. As we start understanding the requirements, the problem is also, on the flip side, is that many of us usually do the opposite. We have it backwards. We go to do more, right? We try to submit. We try to resist the devil and temptation and the flesh, only to find ourselves usually digging ourselves deeper in that pit. And many of us are wired to fix. If you're a man, this is what you do, right? This is why women constantly struggle with us, because they just want to be heard. But yeah, what do? We go into fix. We want to get our hands in there. Okay, just do A, B, and C, and you'll be fine. Have you ever had anyone approach you and tell you, I'm struggling with my faith. I'm struggling with just, I'm doubting, and I don't know what to do. And if you're like me, one of the things that I've done, and the more I walk with the Lord, the more I realize it's so wrong, I begin to ask questions, right? Because that's what we do, right? That's what Jesus does. He asks questions, so we begin to ask questions. Well, are you reading your Bible? Are you going to church? Are you praying? Are you going to a Bible teaching church? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying these things are, we shouldn't ask these things. But if that's the very first thing that goes to your heart and your mind when someone is struggling, then there's something there that I've realized. I may be wrong. Because here, we're wired to fix it. We're wired to do. And what James is actually telling us is not a to-do, it's actually a to-go. He's actually telling us to go to Christ. He's telling you and me to draw near to a Savior. Unfortunately, we just want to have that list because it's easier. It's manageable. You can check it off. But in reality, it's actually way harder to do the second thing, which is to go to the cross in those moments when you just simply want to lose it, when you simply want to engage, when you simply want to let the other person have it. Because you've been maligned, you've been wronged, and you don't deserve that. Now, you're saying, well, yeah, that's the submit, the resisting, the drawing near, yes, they are things you must do, but don't view them as a to-do. It's a to-go. If James wanted to, he would have simply told us, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. He doesn't. And quite frankly, I see the other New Testament writers and all the scripture writers saying, always go to Jesus. Isn't that Paul's message? You go to Christ. Don't go to the religiosity. Don't simply default to these things that you have to do more. That's just simply an outworking, a fleshing out of you drawing near to your Savior. Those things come. But make sure you're near to Him. Now, should you take those things? Yes, take them seriously. Do them. Again, this is part of what James is writing about, right? Don't just be hearers of God's word, but be doers of God's word. So again, he's not contradicting his own message. He's just simply saying, draw near to your Savior. Draw near to Christ. All that other stuff, and the same thing that Matthew writes in Matthew, right? Seek Him and His kingdom and all His righteousness. Everything else will be added unto you. So don't worry about just simply the externals, but rather worry, consider the internal position of your heart before God. Allow me to give you some examples in Scripture. See, in Psalm 73, we have a very perhaps familiar song for most of us, right? It's Asaph. Asaph's writing here, and he's telling us, hey, this is not fair, right? There's just all this, these people are living like pigs, they're unrighteous, and yet they're being blessed, and here I am doing the things I ought to be doing, right, to honor the God, and I ain't receiving anything. I mean, they're actually better. It seems, it's perceived that they're actually better off than I am. Now, as I read, as I read Psalm 73, it's almost like you see the picture of the older brother, right, in the prodigal. You see this, but he did that, and you're giving him the fatted calf. But I'm the one that's been, it's the same heart. But there's a difference here. Read verses 14 through 28 with me. It's a little bit, I know it's a couple of verses here, but bear with me for a second. Psalm 73, verses 14 to 28. Asaph writing, "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." Notice he's saying, I understood. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." And notice the progression now. He's letting us know what happens when you actually examine your heart before the Lord. You allow Him to examine your heart, and you're willing to be bare before Him. "When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." Instead of becoming haughty and arrogant and proud, he's humbling himself. He's drawing near. Wait for a moment. Sorry, I lost my... So verse... "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Verse 23. "You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." The progression. He's been ranting. He examines. His heart is examined. And he realizes it's very different from the prodigal, the older brother, right? He comes to this conclusion. Verse 28. "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge." In Psalm 65, verse 4, David writes the following. "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." David is saying the exact same thing. It's better to be near to you than to be away from you. Come. Isaiah, in chapter 6, a very familiar passage for most of us, right? The famous, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah, you know, but you can't send me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And you have all the angels and all the seraphims and everybody covering themselves. I mean, you're having a dialogue here. We're taken to that moment where we're seeing God having that conversation. And you can almost say the same thing. When you're before the presence of God, you have no other recourse than to say, "I am a man of unclean lips. I am a woman that's proud. I am a man that is proud, that's haughty." And your heart becomes exposed before God. But you also realize that's the safest place to become exposed. It's the best place for your heart to be examined because you're near to God. So up to this point, we've seen the context. We've seen the requirement. We've seen some examples. Allow me to put the gospel on display. Not me, but Scripture. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. writer. This is what he writes. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, very important here, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As you take time this morning, as you reflect on the things that you did last week, perhaps last night, as you start to think of this difficult week that you had ahead of you, things that you have to do, think of the things that you've heard of this morning. Children, teens, you know, there's perhaps conversations that you need to have with your parents that you haven't had yet. And those things are bogging you down. In your marriage, there's things that have been left on the table that need to be dealt with, that need to be discussed. And in your stomach, you're starting to feel like you don't want to engage because you know this usually turns out to be bad. You have conversations with your boss that you need to have, that you've been putting off. This is what this passage, draw near to your Savior. You are drawing near to the throne of grace, not because there's something special about a throne, but it's the one that sits on the throne, the Savior that sits there, the one that knows, and we just read in Hebrews, that sympathizes with you and with me, being tempted in all things yet without sin. It doesn't get any better than that. I don't have to figure it out. It's the one that sits on the throne already has it figured out. And he's willing to lavish me with wisdom and with grace. Because he's willing to draw near to me. If he did it coming down to this earth, is he not going to do it for me in these moments of need? But remember, come humble. Approach him with a humble heart, with a broken heart. You have the way of David. You have the way of Asaph, of Paul, and so many other saints that we've sung so many times, right? And all the saints that have lined the way. We need to know this. We need to know what it means to trust, to draw near to our Savior. That's all that I just wanted to encourage us with this morning before the sermon, as Pastor Jay will be preaching this morning. I don't know if you guys have any questions or perhaps if there's something that I may have said that was not clear, was unclear. Feel free to ask. I'm do my best to answer that. If not, then we'll just be dismissed a little bit earlier. Enjoy some fellowship. Take time also, if I may. Talk to each other as you engage. Perhaps there's something that you need to confess. Maybe you need to talk to a sister. Maybe you need to talk to a brother and share those struggles. The accountability, whatever that may be, whatever that may look like. I'm not telling you have to do X, Y, and Z. But this is what the church is for. This is why we come together this morning. Because you're not the only one that needs to draw near to God. We all do. As a matter of fact, you can always share moments that you have drawn near to God and how you were encouraged when you did. And the moments that you didn't draw near to God and how devastating that was. Because we all can look hindsight and see where I dropped the ball. So I don't have to drop it again. Amen. So, any questions?
Just if we're going to fellowship in the hallway for the next 10 minutes, just be mindful of the kids.
Perfect. So then, guys, we can actually spend time together here and pray. So that if you guys want to, if you're not, you can go out there. If you need to spend time, I mean, in here, do so. That's a good question. Now what? I'm not gonna. My understanding of that in the sense that in the, yeah, I mean there's so many pictures in scripture that you can look at And one that actually does come to mind is the one of Saul, where you see one that was confident. I mean, again, even in my own heart, this is what I was really dealing with, right? And when my boss commended me. Because at the end of the day, there's a difference. And when I know that my confidence and who my confidence is in, right, as opposed to just me and my own, as if somehow I mustered up anything that I have on my own. There's no possible way that I could have. The talents that I have, if I do have any, are not from me. They're from the Lord. The gifts that I have been given to me from Him. Problem is that when I was not walking with the Lord, I took credit for them. When you come to the Lord, you realize I come empty-handed, right? With empty hands I bring into the cross, I clean. That's really what it boils down to. So the one, and I think that's where oftentimes, you know, if I've done anything right, it's always a struggle where you feel, yeah, you did a good job. No, it's only by God's grace. Because at what point would I, because if it really were up to me, I would have botched it way before I even began. The Lord may have shown me mercy in those times, and yeah, but it's not because of me. And I think that's where Saul, the difference, even someone simple that we can draw from Scripture in Saul, where he just simply, that small little deviation, that pride, I mean, Lucifer, same thing. I mean, it just happens throughout Scripture. So many men that have been given these things, and yet they lose sight of that. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think part of that is also, I mean, because these terms get used and they get tossed around in our culture. So, you know, right, self-esteem, you esteem yourself more, right? And really, we should, in a certain sense, because we are image bearers of God. So in one sense, it's true. We're image bearers. This is why no one should be violating us. This is why no one should be, I mean, we respect our neighbor. This is why we do these things, right? Because God has told us, you know, love your God before with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, because there's value. You need to esteem them. You need to know that there's value. You bear the image of Almighty God. And yet, if you take that too far, you land where our culture lands, right? Where you, that self-esteem, that self-confidence now becomes the one that dictates, the one by which you now filter everything through. And that's where we begin to go wayward. Because God is saying, you know, I value you, I love you. I mean, so much so that He came down to die for us. So there's definitely that value. He esteems us. And that should humble us. Know that, God, you didn't have to, but you did. And therefore, I can approach you as such, as a loving and merciful God that you are. And part of that just to, is I mean, this is the kind of stuff that permeates, I mean, being a former school teacher, and this is the kind of stuff that you get in schools, right, where it's like, oh, you know, this is how they deal with it. Yeah, you kind of think more of yourself, and this, I mean, the self-help books are a prime example of that. So, I mean, but it does require an examination of what Jason's talking about. You need to realize, because sometimes we manipulate and we disguise things in a different way so they seem like, man, you know, I'm a really low self-esteem, and so you just want to boost the person's morale. In reality, you just really want them to let them know your identity is not in what you do or who you are, but rather in Christ. That's who your identity ought to be in. Not in your success, not in your job, not in your wealth, not in your family status, not in none of that. At the end of the day, none of that matters. So that's ultimately where we want to point people to when they struggle with these self-esteem issues or self-confidence, is that there's one that sits at the right hand of the Father. Point them to Him, and He'll deal with that. Care to elaborate on that?
Well, it sounded like you could take it as boasting, but his confidence was in the Lord.
Right. Yeah, you go. You do as you're called, but again, knowing that there's one that's bigger that you'll answer to, and the one that's in control, the one that's sovereign. And that, when you filter things through your mind, your thinking gets filtered through those things. This is why theology is important. But this is how it comes to aid. You know, it's the handmaiding. It's the one that comes and helps us process these things when you have, you know, these, well, is it more low self-esteem, high self-esteem? You start realizing, wait, there's a God who's sovereign. There's a God that's in control. There's one that knows better than I, knows my heart better than I, and that loves me despite all the foolish things that I've done, all the sins that I've committed against Him, the abominations I've committed against Him, and yet still pursues me and still loves me. Any questions? Let's pray, and I pray that you guys continue to encourage each other as you have conversations over coffee and some food out on the fellowship hall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have already shown us what you require of us. That all you require is that we come to you broken. That we come to you humble and contrite, Lord, and we confess that many of us don't know how to do that. Sometimes we disguise it with words, with speech, yet the posture of our heart goes unchanged. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in each and every heart here this morning, even those that are not here, in the kids, in the youth that are meeting right now, as you're working them, as you're using the teachers to show them, to as they point them to Jesus. Father, may you be pleased to help us understand that it's not about a to-do, but a to-go. It's about running to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us today, this week, even as we sit here in a couple moments to listen to your word being preached as we worship, help us to draw near to you, Lord God, trusting that, Father, you will draw near to your people. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen.